Our reading this morning comes from Luke 1, 26 through 56. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Welcome to Advent. In the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at four different people or groups of people that the announcement of Jesus' birth comes to and how they respond to it. Our first stop on the tour is Mary. She's the first one who gets to hear the news about the upcoming birth of Christ. From about the 4th century onward, the Catholic Church has made a big deal out of Mary, and no passage has been used more to support their devotion than this one. I suppose it was rather inevitable that the Church at some point would have to hash out exactly what we believe about Mary, because she is such a remarkable individual. She's a significant figure in the Gospels and in the history of redemption. But as Mary herself points out in our story, the most remarkable thing about her is not what she has done, but what God has done for her. She's not the object of our devotion, she's an example of our devotion and of what God is doing for his people through the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is the coming of a kingdom. The coming of Christ is the hope of the faithful. And the coming of Christ exalts the humble and humbles the proud. Consequently, the message of our passage this morning is to humble yourself before the present and coming kingdom of Christ. The coming of Christ is the coming of a kingdom. The first thing the angel says to Mary is, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." It says Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And no wonder. The phrase, "the Lord is with you," is a familiar phrase throughout Scripture. It has a lot of history to it. When the angel tells Gideon to pull down his father's altar of Baal and lead the fight against their Midianite oppressors, he begins with, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It's what the prophet says to King Asa
when he's about to cleanse Judah of idolatry. It's what the Levite says to Jehoshaphat and the army of Judah when they're about to go into battle led by a choir. The Lord is with you. So when the angel comes to Mary and says, "The Lord is with you," a reasonable next question is, what does he want me to do? The angel goes on to explain, verse 31. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The angel's words are actually far from unfamiliar. In fact, Israel has hung on these promises, this expectation, for several centuries. It's the promise of the king from the line of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. When David wanted to build a temple for God back in 2 Samuel 7, first of all, the prophet Nathan tells him, guess what? The Lord is with you. But then God says to Nathan, tell King David, actually, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. He said, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So the idea of a son of David who would rule in his father's place forever and be called a son of God was very much part of Israel's history. The problem in Mary's day with that is that there hadn't been a son of David on the throne of Israel, because there hadn't been a throne of Israel, for over 500 years. How can God say that he'll establish his throne forever when there's no more throne? Now, Israel would probably also remember that Isaiah had prophesied that a time of distress was coming because of their sin. But then, at the end of it, God would shatter the rod of their oppressor. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Familiar passage. "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So if she can get her head around it, Mary knows exactly what the angel is telling her. That king that you guys have all been waiting for centuries, he's going to be your son. That's who the Messiah is, the Christ. And Jesus, the Son of Mary, is that Christ, that King. And yet there's also something profoundly different about this King from any other King before. Obviously, Jesus is not the first Son of David. Solomon was the one who built the temple. Many other kings have reigned in David's place, none of whom individually reigned forever. But now the angel is saying of Jesus, he will reign over the house of Israel forever. Not like he and his offspring, like it's a part of a dynasty, but he himself will reign forever. That's different. Likewise, many kings in the line of David were considered to have kind of a father-son relationship with God, just by virtue of being this king in the line of David. But with Jesus, it's different. Mary, being a sensible girl with a basic education in biology, asks, "How's this whole childbirth thing going to work since I'm a virgin?" Now, the answer to that would seem pretty obvious. Here you are engaged to Joseph, a descendant of David, and you just get married to him, and boom, you've got a son of David. Except that's not what the angel says. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Not metaphorically by virtue of being the king, literally. God is going to be his only father. There is no other father. He is born from God. unlike any king before him. He is the unique Son of God, not part of a dynasty that reigns forever, but the one king who reigns forever. Jesus is the Christ, and the announcement of his birth is the announcement of a kingdom. And throughout his ministry, Jesus is constantly talking about this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He talks about it being near, being at hand, that his kingdom is coming. He talks about the power and authority of the Son of Man who will rule over this kingdom. But at the same time, he also talks about the kingdom being upon you and among you. He talks about it as a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed and grows to be the biggest plant. It's a coming kingdom, just as Christ is a coming king. We look forward to his power, his majesty. But as Christ said, even now, the kingdom is among you. It's the already but the not yet, the inaugurated kingdom which has not yet been consummated. It's a kingdom that Christ tells people to prepare for, but even now a kingdom that he invites people into. The coming of this kingdom is the hope of all those who have already devoted themselves to Christ, its king. The coming of Christ is the hope of the faithful. When Mary hears who her son is going to be, and her cousin Elizabeth, miraculously, without having to be told, confirms who this son will be, she responds with this song of praise. And the last thing that she says in the song, verse 54, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. What does Abraham have to do with it? Well, if you've been keeping up with the Genesis series, it's no mystery. Over and over, we've heard of God promising Abraham that he would make this covenant with Abraham and his offspring forever, that he would be their God, that they would be his people, and that he would bless all nations through them. And so now, 2,000 years later, think about 2,000 years. Where were we 2,000 years ago? Jesus was alive. Jesus was on earth walking around 2,000 years ago. Okay, so 2,000 years after God made these promises to Abraham, Mary hears that she is going to be the mother of this king who will rescue his people. And she says, this is God's promise to Abraham. God has remembered to keep his promises. And this is what the people of God have been waiting for and putting their hope in for 2,000 years. See, she's rejoicing not just for herself, but for all of her people who have been desperately hoping and holding on to the promises of God. Mary really is a remarkable person. It's kind of tragic that she's been elevated to a position that, in popular expression, kind of crosses over into idolatry at times. The most famous prayer in the Catholic tradition after Our Father is what? Yeah, right? So, like, you've probably heard of this. If a quarterback is, you know, kind of out of options and he just kind of lobs it deep and hopes the wide receiver catches it, he throws up a Hail Mary. Okay, the Hail Mary prayer runs like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Let's pick through this just a minute. This is Mariology 101. And yes, Mariology is a real word. The last sentence here is a complete invention of the Catholic Church. It was standardized in 1568, if you want to know. And to be fair, Catholic doctrine does not tell people to worship Mary, which would be idolatry, but it does teach people to ask her to pray for us. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray to Mary, or any other saint for that matter, or ask them to pray for us. It runs contrary to the biblical message that we have no mediator with God but Christ himself. So let's scratch that one out. But the first two sentences in this prayer are pulled directly from our passage today. But with all the Catholic doctrine that's kind of been built up around them, it's hard to somehow distinguish between what's biblical and what is unbiblical. So let's translate a bit. Hail, as in Hail Mary, is just the King James version of the NIV word greetings. Hail is kind of a medieval word that means health. It was good manners to wish someone health as a form of greeting. Technically, the Greek word means be glad. But that's also a standard way of saying hello. It's not a term of worship or devotion. Hail Mary just means, it's what the angel says, greetings, health, be glad. The phrase full of grace is really the result of a poor translation into Latin. The word behind it, which we've translated here as you who are highly favored, really means one who has been shown kindness, or one who has received grace. It's not about grace that describes her nature or grace that she gives to others at all, but the grace that she has been given. And so when we hear, blessed are you among women, we agree with that. Mary blessed, you think? She's just been told she's going to be the mother of the King and Savior of the world. I'd say that counts as blessed. But that's different than saying, praise be to you. When Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, her response literally is, of all women, you have been blessed. Amen. And that's Mary's perspective as well. This song at the end of our passage is probably the best picture in Scripture that we have into Mary's own heart. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Inescapably, Mary is aware of what a privileged position she's been given. She knows, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Which, by the way, this word, blessed, is a totally different word than the one before. It means fortunate, happy, privileged. In all of history, she has an honor that no one else has. But immediately and repeatedly, she explains why. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary's response to hearing what has been done for her is to give all the glory to God. And she recognizes this is not just about her. With the Son of David coming to rule, how could it just be about her? In all of their trials, all the suffering and oppression and confusion the people of God have faced, what has kept them together? What has kept them from just dissipating out into the world and kept them a distinct people? It's these promises that God has made to them throughout their history. The coming of the Messiah is the hope that assures them God has not forgotten them, that he will have mercy on them and deliver them from their suffering. And we who have entered into that coming kingdom of Christ are defined by that same hope. Our lives are shaped by that hope. We share in the blessing because we live by faith in its King. And this is where Mary is a brilliant example, not just of God's favor, but also of the character of his people who receive his favor. If you look at people who are promised miraculous births, and strangely enough, there's kind of a category of people like that in Scripture, Mary kind of stands out. We saw how Abraham and Sarah were promised that Sarah was going to have a son after she's lived a life of being barren and has already passed menopause by quite a few years. And what do? Ha ha! Good one, God. They laugh. They even name their son after he's born. He laughs. Then, just in this chapter, God does sort of a repeat performance with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Gabriel tells Zechariah that his wife, after a life of being barren, after menopause, is going to have a son, and what does he do? How can I know that these things are so? He's looking for proof that what the angel says is true. And so he's struck dumb and he can't speak until after the baby's born. Now, if those births seemed unlikely, a woman who has been barren, who is now past menopause, if that seems unlikely, Mary is told she's going to have a baby with no human father at all. And what's her response? I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Okay. I don't understand all of it, but okay. May it be to me as the Lord has said. This is a girl, probably in her teens, who has just upstaged Abraham for faith. And when Elizabeth hears Mary arrive, she says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Happy, privileged, fortunate is the girl who trusts God like that. Why? Why is she blessed? In a word, because of Christ. Because the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of everything God's people have been hoping for those who dare to believe what God has said. So when we hear about the coming of Christ's kingdom, blessed are we when we live by faith in the coming of that kingdom. When that is what we put our hope in. Mary says his mercy extends to whom? To those who fear him from generation to generation. For those who throw in their lot with the world, kind of capitulate to the world's standards, put their hope in the comfort and the power and the security that the world offers. Is the coming of Christ really good news? But when Christ's kingdom is announced, this is outrageously joyful news for those who have been living in anticipation of its coming. In Christ's kingdom, the world gets flipped upside down. The coming of Christ exalts the humble and humbles the proud. So she finishes her song. For he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, why does the announcement of Christ's birth through her cause her to say all these things about bringing down rulers and lifting up the humble? Well, part of it is her own life. Verse 48 says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. By humble state, she doesn't mean my state of consciousness, my state of mind, which is humble. She means her situation in life, which is not anything to be particularly proud of. Mary was poor. Rich people don't have to lay their newborn babies in feeding troughs, after all. We don't know anything about her parentage or her living situation, but she marvels that God would notice her in her poverty and raise her up to be the mother of the King of Kings. God's choice of who will bring his son into the world is an astonishing example of his authority and his tendency to exalt the humble. But she is also clearly thinking of her people, his servant Israel, as she calls them. For how long has Israel been under foreign rule? First the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. The time when Israel was a proud kingdom is long gone. They've been under the throne of the thumb of more powerful nations. It's like when God found them, a nation of slaves in Egypt. And yet now, at long last, a king has come again to rule over his people forever, and the oppressed people would be lifted up. In fact, this expectation of the role of this king is what causes Jesus to keep his identity hidden for so long during his ministry. And yet consistently throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus continues this very same theme of turning the world's values on their head. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Sinners get saved while teachers of the law are excluded. This is the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. You can see why he was loved by some and hated by others. If you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee that's arranged life pretty comfortably for himself, that sees himself as better than others, and jolly well should be because I am better than others, thank you very much, then the coming of Christ is kind of a blow, rocks your little comfortable boat. If, on the other hand, you're somebody like Mary, poor, struggling, maybe not really sure of yourself, but desperately hoping in the mercy of God, then the coming of Christ gives you hope that God has not forgotten you. That no, things are not all right, but someday they will be. When we hear the birth of Jesus foretold, what comes to mind for us? Well, the birth narrative, naturally enough. We think of angels and shepherds and a baby in a manger. Mary thought of a king and a kingdom, the fulfillment of God's promises to his people and his power to save the weak. And on the one hand, then, the announcement of Christ's kingdom is a source of great hope and joy and confidence for us. We, no less than Israel, have put our hope in the coming of this king, this kingdom. We think of the evils of the world, the oppression and violence, which have by no means been lacking lately. And we're so thankful to know that Christ is the King, that he will bring down the powerful and raise up the weak. We praise him for his mercy, for his faithfulness, and his justice. We thank God for not leaving this world to be ruled by the powerful and violent, but appointing Christ to rule over all. On the other hand, I kind of wonder nervously whether I am one of the hungry that he fills with good things or one of the rich that he sends away empty. Not that poverty is inherently virtuous, but wealth and poverty have a way of influencing our thinking. And on a global scale, let's be frank, we're the richest people in the world. Even looking at Moreland, even looking at Henry County, I am wealthy. I put high stock in my morality. I take it very seriously. And that's not bad, of course, but how does that affect my thinking? Am I one of those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, or one of the humble? Do I have the self-satisfaction of a Pharisee? Do I have the self-sufficiency of the rich person who trusts in his riches, what he has earned or saved up for himself? Am I like Rome, trusting in the power of a world kingdom with its pride and military strength? The coming of Christ with his kingdom is reason for joy and worship, but it also bears pausing for self-examination. This coming kingdom is real, and not only with its benefits, but also with its demands. I will be brought under the rule of Christ just like everyone else. Am I in a position that that's a good thing? Is my life and my heart arranged to receive that coming kingdom? As we saw before, the kingdom of the Messiah is something of a paradox. It's a coming kingdom with authority and majesty, but it's also a present kingdom, inasmuch as we have already been rescued into it by faith in the blood of Christ to save us from our sins. Already the values of his kingdom are shaping my life. His authority and his holiness affect my attitude towards sin and idolatry. It all has to go. No sin can be allowed refuge in my life. His compassion for the poor affects my attitude towards the poor, my attitude towards wealth and material comforts. Maybe the way that I celebrate Christmas deserves some examination. As we prepare for Christmas this season, what spiritual preparations do we need to make? Is your heart oriented toward the coming kingdom of Christ? Has your life been surrendered to his present rule in you? Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We look at the brokenness of the world. We look at ISIS. We look at the violence. We look at the rebellion and the turning away from you. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and establish your kingdom, make things right. That is our hope. That is our confidence. And yet, Lord, also we recognize that our lives are not altogether in line with your kingdom at all times. There are times when we make choices where we put other things above you. We make something else king in our lives. Search our hearts, Lord. Help us to discover those things in us that are not in line with your kingdom, that don't reflect your values. Transform our hearts. Take away the things that don't belong and prepare our hearts to see you come in your glory. We pray it in your name. Amen.